Hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, 10th chapter, reading just the 30th verse. I and the Father are one. Classic and profound example of how less sometimes is more. Let's ask the Lord to bring this alive for us. Father, as we consider the depth and breadth of this statement, which we know we can't. We know that we'll never understand fully until perhaps we get to heaven and shed these fallen minds and bodies, that we will understand the fact that Jesus is both one with the Father and also separate from the Father. Lord, we just ask that you would help us understand that particular thought, but then beyond that, to realize in our hearts and celebrate what it means to us when Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Giving you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Strait of Messina is a very narrow passageway of water, and it is just between the northeast tip of the island of Sicily and the very tip end of the boot. You know that Italy looks like a boot. Well, the very tip end of that is where the Strait of Messina runs through there. And depending on the circumstances or the conditions, it can be a very treacherous place for sailors, because when water begins to funnel through a very narrow area, currents develop. And when the seas are high, very difficult currents can happen in that. In fact, towards the northern part of that passage, there are two rock formations that form. They actually have names. The one on, I don't know which is right and left. I always think of Charybdis as being on the right and Scylla as being on the left. I don't know that for a fact. But there are these two rock formations. And as the water flows through there around Charybdis, some very large whirlpools can form, so big that they can suck small craft right down to the ocean floor. So sailors would steer away from Charybdis on the one side, but if they got too close to the other side, where was Scylla? Because Scylla was an outcropping of rocks that actually went down in under the water into the sea, and you could run aground on those rocks. And so a figure of speech developed, and the figure of speech was between Charybdis and Scylla. And it meant to be in peril. It meant to be in a difficult situation. We might say the same thing by saying between a rock and a hard place. Well, that is exactly the kind of situation that exists there in the Strait of Messina. But the reason that it was famous was because of Greek mythology. Homer, in his Odyssey, wrote of the hero Odysseus going through there and actually losing his boat to Charybdis because he said there were two great monsters who lived under those rocks, and they were there just waiting for mariners to try to navigate those treacherous waters. And the whirlpool was 75 feet across, and if you strayed too far to try to avoid the whirlpool, well, you're right into the tentacles of an octopus like Scylla. And so there were these two monsters on either side of the Strait of Messina, making it almost impossible for mariners to make their way through. Well, you say, well, why are we talking about Greek mythology and these rocks in this narrow passage of water? Well, the reason is this. When St. Augustine, and most of you know, Augustine is a great early theologian in the church from Greek descent, he commented on this passage. When Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he likened it to being between Charybdis and Scylla. He said, speaking of two great heresies of the early church, that this verse was the one to navigate us through both the heresy of Arianism on one side, which taught that Jesus was just a man, and the heresy of modalism on the other side, which taught that Jesus was all God and no man. And you may or may not know that in the early church, literally for the first 400 years, there was this great struggle about who Jesus was. Well, according to St. Augustine, this passage answers definitively those two questions. And so a little bit later on, we're going to look at Augustine's argument, and we're going to ask ourselves, well, do we think it's true or do we think it's not? Well, but also after that, after we sort of establish the way that this verse might get us through those two heresies, I want to step back and I want to look at this more. You know how I love to look at things graphically, and I like for you to form mental pictures in your mind. Well, I want you to imagine that we're all on a boat together, and we're all in the Strait of Messina, and we're trying to make our way through Charybdis and Scylla, and there's great whirlpools, and there's rocks, and the seas are high, and we're in a treacherous situation. Well, what Jesus says here is going to help us make it to the other side. Because when Jesus says, the Father and I are one, I want to take a look. Well, in what ways are they one? And if they are one, then what is the relevance to me? What is the relevance to you? And I think that you will find this uplifting and encouraging when you consider what Jesus means when he says this, I and the Father are one. Well, as far as the context of where we are right now in the book of John, I just kind of want you to remember that Jesus is in the temple, and he's in the colonnades or the porticos of Solomon on the far eastern side. He is surrounded by Jews whose hearts have gone as cold as the winter weather around them. And they are pressing Jesus for a straightforward answer, a yes or no answer. Are you the Christ? And Jesus is going to give them far more than they bargained for in speaking plainly this morning. And you can see in the 31st verse how they responded, picking up stones to try and stone him. Jesus is going to tell them in no uncertain terms who he is. And I also want you to remember, far too much to go back over here, and that is the whole concept of this allegory of the Good Shepherd. It dominates this chapter. And so when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he has several, I think, specific things in mind. All of them, or most of them, involved with this great allegory that he has just told. And that's where we will go after we talk a little bit about Augustine's argument and just looking at the verse itself. It is, of course, very short verse, but in it, this is what Augustine said. Augustine said that this verse, in and of itself, standing completely alone, because of the way the Greek is structured, it navigates us between Charybdis and Scylla, between two great heresies that plagued the early church. The first one, as I said, was a heresy known as Arianism. And if you're not familiar with Arius, the heretic, or Arianism, the heresy, it is one of the most pernicious heresies that the church has ever faced. It is still around today. If you have had a group knock on your door, identify themselves as the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are Arians. That is the Arian heresy still alive today. And Arius simply said that Jesus was a magnificent creature. He was the greatest creature that God ever created, but he was created. He was not eternal. He was not God. He was preexistent before the world, but he was not in any way God as we have stated him to be. So Augustine says, now wait a minute, let's take a look at this verse. Jesus explicitly says, I and the Father are one. And when Augustine sees that one, I'm not going to go into the technicality of the Greek, but he does use a different word than you would expect. It is a word that can mean substance or essence or being. And so Augustine said, look at that. That one word tells us that Jesus and the Father are one in being and essence and substance. Now, the debate or the scholarly debate about his interpretation of that word continues today. But most scholars will agree on the broader picture. If you keep what John has said in this great gospel of his, starting in the first verse, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And all of the times that Jesus has said, I am, before Abraham was, I am. And all of the ways that he has claimed to be the divine Son of God, then in the context of the book, absolutely, this is Jesus making the profound statement that the Father and I are one in substance. We're of the same essence, the same being. So that completely blows Arius out of the water, or to put it into the metaphor that Augustine uses, it gets us by the monster Charybdis, the one I would think that would suck us down into that belief. Well, if we stray too far to the other side, we're going to run into another heresy and another problem, which was known in many different flavors in the early church as modalism. And modalism, again, I'm not going to go into it too deeply, but modalism basically said that God is one person. He's not divided. There are not three persons in the Godhead. There's only one. And he operates in different modes or different moods. Sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Spirit. But he is, in essence, only one person. Now, Augustine would look at that and say, wait a minute, what does Jesus say here? I and the Father are. Now, there he identifies two persons. And you're right, Augustine. You go back into the book of John and you look at all the times that Jesus has talked about obeying the Father or praying to the Father or being one with the Father in essence, but being separate in his person. And you have to come to the conclusion that Augustine is 100% correct. You cannot say they're the same person and just operating in different modes. So, Christologically speaking, or theologically speaking, this is a huge verse in what it tells us. It tells us, as difficult as this may be to understand, it tells us that Jesus is one in essence with the Father, but distinct in person. He is clearly distinct in person, but completely indistinguishable in being or in essence. If you want to apply the same formula to the Trinity, it's the same thing. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in substance, in essence, in being. There is no difference between them. However, there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, each one of them, not just a different mode, each one of them a different person. One of the great mysteries of theology is that makeup, the triune makeup of God. But I think that Augustine rightfully tells us that this one verse if you take it in the context of all of John, I think by itself he has an argument that it may not accomplish that. But this one verse in the context of John tells us exactly what we need to know about Jesus. He is one in essence with the Father, and he is two in person. Now, that's enough theology for today, and that's all you're going to get, okay? Because what I want to do now is I want to kind of step back from that statement, and I want to ask ourselves the question, okay, when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, in what ways are they one? And if they are one in these many different ways, well, then what does that mean to us? What is the benefit to any of us that Jesus says, I and the Father are one? Well, we've already discussed the first one, the theological one, the Christological one. They are one in essence and in being and in substance. That is discussing who Jesus is. But there are also a variety of other ways. Now, I've pulled these ways for the most part out of the context, out of the immediate context here in the 10th chapter. Jesus has been talking about ways that he and the Father are one. And I think that you will find these very encouraging as we look at them. But first, I have a little bit of an apology to make. I'm really not much of one for alliterations. If you don't know what an alliteration is, it's simply a bunch of words that start with the same letter. And I think the reason I avoid alliterations is because when I was a kid growing up, and it seemed like every single week the pastor had 3 points, and there was an alliteration in every point. And sometimes the words were contrived. But I promise you that this morning, all of these ways start with P, but I didn't sit down and figure out how to make them all start with P. It's just natural. That's just the way that they are. They're just all P words. And they're all from this particular part of John, so forgive the alliteration. But we're going to see that Jesus and the Father are one in power, that they are one in protection. They are one in provision, they are one in purpose, and you have a little bit of a point in the last one, because I did think about another word for perseverance, perpetuity. I did think about a P word there, but I already had perseverance, so I didn't have to do that. So, 5 P words that we're going to see just how Jesus is one with the Father. First of all, Jesus says, I'm one with power. And power with the Father. Now, if you look back at the 25th verse, the Jews had just been pushing Jesus. Tell us straightforward. Tell us in a yes or no way. Are you the Christ? And Jesus answers, I've already told you. I've told you again and again that I am the Christ. You're just not looking for the answer that you're getting. But notice what he says. He says there in the 25th verse that the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me. That's the power of God. The miracles that Jesus used, he and the Father have the same power. They are one in power. Throughout the entire Bible, and I know that you really can't assign Old Testament text to just the Father, because the idea of the Trinity goes all the way back to creation. But I tend to think of the works of the Father in an Old Testament context. And in the Old Testament context, we see over and over again the power of God brought out. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of the power of God, and of course a miracle, as you know, is something that runs against the laws of physics, something that a magician can't do, something that requires the power of God alone to do that. Well, what greater example do you have than the children of Israel up against the Red Sea? Brothers and sisters, they were literally between Charybdis and Scylla. They're between a rock and a hard place, because in front of them is the Red Sea. behind them are the armies of Pharaoh, and they're ticked, and they're coming to absolutely annihilate the children of Israel. And so they were in that desperate situation. And that's when we saw the power of God. God causing that water to stand up on its end, and something like 1.5 million people walking through that water on dry land in one of the most beautiful Old Testament examples of why God uses His power. He uses His power to save His people and to protect them from evil. So after they walk through on dry land, He brings that water right back down in the powerful display of destroying the greatest military force in the world at that time, and at the same time destroying the evil that was in pursuit of His children. That's the power of God over the elements, specifically over water. Well, we see the same power in Jesus. We see Jesus and specifically using water to show the mighty power of God in a way that no one else could unless they wielded the power of God. John carefully chose his miracles to be those kinds of miracles, like the changing of the water into wine. Who could do that, to literally change the makeup of that water from plain old water to the finest wine that anyone had tasted? Or after he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves and a couple of fish, his disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and that great storm came up, if you remember, and they looked out into the storm, and here comes Jesus walking on the water, not even parting the water, but literally walking on top of it to show His dominion, His preeminence over the elements of water. And then once He got to the boat, He calmed the wind and the seas so that He could get that boat to the other side. Brothers and sisters, this is the power of God. This is the power that Jesus is wielding. So what happens when Jesus and the Father are one in power? Well, I'll tell you what happens. Salvation happens. That's the power of God manifest in Jesus Christ. The power of God is Jesus Christ on the cross, forgiving sins for those who don't deserve it. The power of God is Jesus rising from the dead to show that He has won the victory over death and sin. The power of the God was brought to bear on the people who needed saving. So who are the beneficiaries of the fact that God, the Father and the Son are one in power? You are. We are. His church are. His people are. We're the benefactors. Because putting ourselves right back onto that boat in the middle of the Strait of Messina, we are the ones who have to get through those great monsters. And God is going to do that because His power is used to save His people. Jesus goes on to say that He is one. He and the Father are one in protection. And all you have to do is go back to the 28th and 29th verses that we talked about last week about being in the hand of the cosmic Christ and then having the Father place His hand in both of them, saying, as long as you're in my hands, absolutely nothing's going to happen to you, that no one is stronger or greater than God. The power is going to be the power to protect those who are in my hands. And we talked about last week, we talked about protection not only from the snatchers, if you will, those who would snatch out of His hands, the thieves and robbers, the strangers, the predators, but also the wanderers, those who are going to try to wander out of the hand of Jesus. But there's an entire protection that transcends that we didn't even talk about last week. There is an entire protection that the Father and the Son do to those they love that's not either the snatchers or the wanderers, because the protection is from God Himself. God in His great wrath and judgment against our sinfulness. Probably there's lots of great Old Testament stories about protection, but my favorite is the story of Noah. And you know that story well. Noah, when he was seen to be a righteous man, and God looked down upon the rest of the people, and he was so put out with their wickedness, he says, I regret having even created them, and I'm going to bring judgment upon all of those. But before I do that, I'm going to protect a remnant. I'm going to protect my creation. So he had Noah build that ark. And he brought animals from all over the world, and two by two they walked into that ark till it was absolutely filled. And then he said, Noah, you and your family go get on that ark, because this ark is going to be your protection. I'm protecting my creation. Salvation is going to be found in this ark. It is salvation and it's protection against the waters of judgment. But how good is an ark with an open door, you know? I mean, if the door is open, it's going to sink as soon as the first water comes. But God is protecting his people. And in a very symbolic event, God closed the door to the ark. God is the one who shut them in, because God uses his power to protect his people. Now, let me see. If we look at Jesus and see how he represents that same protection. And do we have anything that we've read recently about a door being shut to protect those who are inside? Well, of course, you know. Jesus has said in this allegory, I am the door. And we have that beautiful image of the shepherd laying down right there in the doorway to protect his sheep, to keep the snatchers out, and to keep the sheep in. But when we take this story of Noah and we apply it, we've forgotten one of the most heinous enemies, greater than even the armies of Pharaoh, that requires the greatest power to overcome. And that is the enemy that lurks within us, within that sheepfold. If they weren't properly prepared for that sheepfold, they still carry with them the sin that will lead to judgment. So if we're going to be protected, we have to be protected against ourselves and against the overwhelming judgment of God at our fallenness. And that is why Jesus said, my sheep, when they enter my sheepfold through the door, they are saved. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So brothers and sisters, that's where that third great problem of the issue that needs protection is taken care of. Jesus Christ on that cross, winning for us, another P word, I could have used this one, I chose not to, but winning for us our redemption as a propitiation. The very word means protection. It means an umbrella. It means that we are protected from the wrath of God by what Jesus Christ did for us. So as we make our way through these waters, not only do we have to worry about Charybdis on one side, the snatchers, not only do we have to worry about Scylla on the other side, the wanderers, the very water that we are on is tumultuous and treacherous and will capsize our boat. But Jesus, because he and the Father are one in protection, keeps us afloat, because we are protected from the fierce wrath and judgment of God. Praise the Lord that Jesus and the Father are one in protection. But not only are they one in protection and power, they're also one in provision. You know, the whole metaphor of this good shepherd has all been around the provision of the shepherd for the sheep. He leads them to still waters and green pastures. And even when he talks about them being in that sheepfold, they don't stay there. They come and go because there is provision that the good shepherd gives to his sheep. Well, you heard Brother Steve read that same language almost exactly from Ezekiel in the Old Testament. We see it in the 23rd Psalm in David. But once again, the great story of God's provision for his people is when they're in the desert for 40 years, 1.5 million strong, without enough food in the desert, probably in the entire desert of Sinai. There probably wasn't enough food to feed that bunch on a single day. But God sustained them and provided them for 40 years by sending every day but the Sabbath manna from heaven. And then when they got tired of manna, in his mercy, he sent them quail so they could have a variety. And when they needed water, he would work miracle after miracle, whether it was leading them to a stream, whether it was purifying a well, whether it was a beautiful oasis, or whether he just had a rock struck so that the water would come pouring forth. God provided for his people because he's that kind of God. The Father provides. But oh, my brothers and sisters, look at the way the Old Testament and the New Testament are tied together. Because that's exactly what Jesus did in the sixth chapter when he fed the 5,000. And if you count women and children, at least 10, 12, 15,000 people with only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And after he fed them, the people immediately associated him with the prophet of Moses. And they thought that that prophet had come, and they chased him across the Sea of Galilee, expecting to be fed again. But Jesus said, wait a minute, when the Father and I are one in provision, we don't just provide that kind of bread. You've got your mind in the physical, and you've got to see the reason that I came. Don't labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for the bread that it continues to eternal life. He said, whoever eats the bread that I will offer him will never hunger again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never thirst again. I am the bread of life. And I haven't come just to provide for your physical needs in the here and now. I have come to provide for those physical needs and your spiritual needs forever and ever and ever. I am the bread that once you eat of me and once you eat my flesh and drink my blood, even as we symbolically did just earlier today, you will never die. You see, that's what he says, that you will never die. I give them eternal life. He said also that I give them life and life more abundantly. This is what Jesus has come to do. And this is what happens when the Father and the Son are one in provision. It's not just what you need right now. I mean, your needs might be like Charybdis and Scylla. You might feel that they are so overwhelming that you're going to starve or that you're going to not be able to make it through that narrow passage. Well, let me tell you something. The Father and the Son are one in provision, and they will always provide you with what you need to get you through, because he has a purpose. And the Father and the Son are one in purpose. That means they're one in will. That means it's that they're one in task, that they're one in action, that the Father's will is also the Son's will. And because they are one in purpose, God's plan that started from the very foundation of time will see its way through to completion. Going back into the Old Testament, there is no better place to see the purpose of God than in the mighty covenants that he brought about. Because each one of those covenants, there's a distant purpose. And that distant purpose is Jesus. That distant purpose is salvation. The distant purpose is to be reconciled with the humanity that he loves. So even in Genesis 3:15, as the very curses were being handed out, the curse to the serpent, God said this, and you know it well, it's the proto-evangelium, the first presentation of the gospel. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What happens when the Father and the Son are one in purpose? What God promises at the Garden of Eden, Jesus fulfills. The same purpose, the same task. That is the history of redemption. Even in the story of Noah, God had a purpose. He purposefully told Noah to build the ark, even though he's out in the middle of a bunch of dry places and they thought he was crazy, because he had a purpose that Noah and the animals would transcend and be saved and be protected from that great flood of judgment. But after the flood was over, do you remember what God said to Noah? I'm never going to do this again. I'm not going to destroy humanity. humanity this way. And I'll put a rainbow in the sky as my guarantee that springtime and harvest will continue until I eventually fix sin the right way. And he's pointing directly at his purpose. His purpose is to bring his son, Jesus Christ, to be the answer to that promise to Noah. Same exact thing with Abraham. Abraham is told to leave his land of Ur to go to the land of Canaan. And he is promised that you will have a great family and all the families of the world will be blessed through you. And of course, when he gets to be about 100 and his wife is 90, he doubts whether or not that is going to happen. But when God has a purpose, brothers and sisters, nothing can thwart it. Nothing can stand in the way of God's purpose. Sure enough, 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah had their son Isaac. But then everything seemed to be upside down when God said, take your son, your only son, the one you love, and go sacrifice him to me. That seemed to be counter to God's purpose, but he didn't allow it. He stayed Abraham's hands, and he provided a ram for that sacrifice. But down through history, we wait for the one who would be provided the lamb, who would be the one who would bless the families of the earth. Well, once again, we're pointing directly at Jesus. There's purpose in what God did through Abraham. Same thing, not exactly the same, but similar in the story of Moses when God led the children of Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai. First of all, he gave his moral law, the same Ten Commandments that we just read earlier today. And then he established a place of meeting, a tabernacle where God and man could meet together and have communion. But just as importantly, for a sinful humanity to be able to stand in the presence of God, he established a sacrificial system. Well, you know that all three of those purposefully point to Jesus because he's going to be the fulfillment of all three of those parts of the covenant that God made with Moses. And of course, the covenant of the king, where he told David that someone in your family is going to sit on the throne of the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. And even though there was a break in the physical family, God had his eye on his purpose to bring the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Brothers and sisters, when the Father and the Son are one in purpose, what happens is that all of the most extravagant redemptive history flowing from the beginning of time is all focused on the same event, bringing salvation through Jesus Christ on the cross so that you and he might be reconciled. That is God's amazing purpose, every single bit of it. The proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman, that's Jesus. The promise to Noah at the end of the rainbow, that's Jesus. The son of promise that will fulfill and bless the families of the world, that's Jesus. The place of meeting where God and man meet. The moral heart of God. The sacrifice once and for all that forgives sins, that's Jesus. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's Jesus. What happens when the Father and the Son are one in purpose? God's purpose comes to bear on that humanity and people get saved and their sins get forgiven and they are given eternal protection. And that's the last one. That perseverance that we talked about last week. That perpetuity. That's all that means is something that lasts forever and ever and ever and never stops. Well, that's exactly what the discussion of being in the hand of Jesus and having the hand of the Father over you. God does not stop what he does midway. He doesn't forget and not end what he starts. Every single one of his things he has brought to bear. He did not leave Noah adrift on the waters. He brought him to the land and set him back up and blessed him. He did not forget Abraham when he was 100 years old. He brought him the child of promise. He did not forget his children languishing away in slavery in Egypt, but brought them to the promised land. He didn't even forget them when they sinned egregiously and then were taken into exile in Babylon. He once again brought them back, but he never forgot what he promised in Genesis 3:15, that the redemption, that the reconciliation, that the return to the garden and the eternal security that that represents, I will bring about because my son Jesus Christ is going to accomplish that. From the foundations of the world, God had a plan of forever, and forever was found in the work of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what happens when the Father and the Son are one in perseverance and perpetuity. You have eternal salvation, even as he said back in the 6th chapter again, this is the will of him who sent me. And if it is his will, it is my will. If it is his purpose, it is my purpose, because we are one in purpose, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Once again, if it's God's protection and God's perpetuity and God's provision, then it's the same protection, perpetuity, and provision of the Son, because they are one in all of those things. And he will see us through to the end, as that great verse ends up by saying, I will raise them up on the last day. Even as he was the victor over sin and death, he promises us that he will raise us up. Look at all these promises fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Is there a hint in your body or in your soul that he may not do what he just promised you? That he won't raise you up on the last day if you put your trust and your belief in him? Brothers and sisters, I hope you see how extravagant this salvation is, how purposeful it is, how you are protected by the Father, how he planned all of this out, and how nothing is going to happen to thwart his purpose or to bring this to an end. He will see you all the way home, and he will see you right by past the monster of Charybdis and right past the monster of Scylla, across the treacherous waters, through the Strait of Messina, into the calm and the peaceful waters beyond. Brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus means when he says, the Father and I are one. And I leave you with the words of Paul that we sang earlier this morning. It's in a different translation. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrust, or what has been entrusted to me. And brothers and sisters, these are powerful words when you find yourself caught between Charybdis and Scylla. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these short words, small words, very concise. But oh my goodness, I didn't even scratch the surface, because all we looked at was the glory of how you were one with the Father, even just in this one area. We didn't talk about being one in glory. We didn't talk about being one in majesty. We didn't talk about all the other ways that you are one with the Father and what all of that means to us. So Lord, just let us praise you and let us give you the glory. For after all, you are the one who has provided the salvation for us, and for that we give you eternal praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.